It's an honor to be with you again. We're working through a series on leading with our faith. We're going to talk specifically in this session about being awake, aware, and concerned. Folks, I'm a little bit over passive Christianity. We've raised a generation in evangelical America of overlookers. We need some overcomers. The scripture says we have to overcome evil with good. It's not that we just overlook it. We have to give expression to good in such a way, such a persistent way, such a determined way that it defeats evil. That's our assignment, not just to sit in church and have Bible studies. We've been polite and tame and kind and overlooked a lot of things that I think have dishonored the Lord. But I believe God has awakened us now to express a concern in our world for the truth of Jesus Christ. We have to stand up for the children. Folks, the public schools are not the assignment of the school boards or the politicians. They're the parents, the adults. They may not be your children, but they're our children, and we have to care. God has put us on assignment. Grab your Bible, get a notepad, but most importantly, open your heart. We're going to look at some prophetic passages, primarily at two passages where Jesus talked about the end of the age and what we could anticipate before he returns. My premise to you as we begin to look at them is that we need to become a bit more sophisticated in how we read the scripture. We have been so oriented on the outcome we wanted that we didn't want to be bothered with the details. Much in the same way that the first century audience was so invested in having a Messiah that would eliminate the Romans and restore Jewish autonomy to them in their homeland and set things right, that they couldn't be bothered with the demonstrations that Jesus brought or the fulfillment of the prophets. And I'm a bit concerned that contemporary American Christendom, even as we cultivate an awareness of good news and even a biblical perspective on the world in which we live, that if we don't pause to truly listen to what Jesus was saying, that we won't be able to understand what's ahead of us. And to be honest, I don't really know that we've cared about what's ahead of us. We're just looking for the airlift. Now, for clarity's sake, I went out on the first load up. I'm not trying to earn a tribulation badge. On the other hand, I want to be prepared, and I want the people I'm making the journey with be prepared to flourish in every season until we get to that one. Okay? And I understand there's some room for opinion in there, and you can have one. Or you can agree with me and save yourself some time. Next week's session will be on humility. Look in Luke 17, verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you'll not see it." Don't you know that's true? You follow the crew through the book of Acts, don't you know there were days they would have loved to have had lunch with Jesus? Don't you know? The day is coming when you would long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you won't. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Don't go running off after them. "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." So Jesus gave them a characteristic that would take place in the world before his return. He said, "My return will be like lightning that flashes across the sky." There's a parallel passage in Matthew 24 and verse 27. "As the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So one of the things that we could imagine biblically that would correspond with Jesus' return to the earth is some expression of lightning, right? Not too complicated just yet. Well, let me ask you a question. If you see a thunderstorm with thunder and lightning, do you imagine that Jesus' return is imminent? No, would be the answer. You'd call it a thunderstorm. You don't immediately drop to your knees and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I cut somebody off in traffic today. I was in the express line with 14 items." I mean, you don't immediately start to try to clean up your repentance list because you heard thunder and saw a lightning bolt and go, "Dear Lord, he's coming back." You understand that when Jesus made that description, he didn't say that every expression of lightning would be the signal of his imminent return. Agreed? We're not getting complicated. I grew up in a barn in Tennessee, but we do need to think a little bit. When Jesus was giving us the signs for the end of the age, we shouldn't imagine those signs will be absent until the end of the age. So when he said there's going to be lightning, it doesn't mean the only time we're going to see lightning is when it's time for him to come back. And we've taken a lot of those other signs. You thought, well, if we see those, it's got to be the end. And then some skeptic will say, well, wait a minute. We've seen that someplace else in history. So there must not be anything to this return of the Lord thing. And then we have a choice to make. We either put our blinders on and go, history doesn't count. This is me and I count. And I'm only going to pay attention to the signs that I can see and feel. Or we will look at the broader scope of history and embrace some kind of a skepticism that says, well, I don't really know what to say. And I would submit to you that both positions are really not listening to what Jesus had to say to us. He didn't say the first time you see lightning, I'll be back. And he didn't say that the expression of lightning means I'm coming. But he said, just as you see that lightning in the sky, my return will be every bit as visible. Jesus often spoke in very plain but nuanced ways. How many times, as you've been reading the Gospels, have you noticed that either the crowds to whom he was speaking didn't understand, he was speaking to them in parables, or his closest friends who had private access to Jesus would say, we need more explanation, we don't understand. What makes us think that a few minutes a day, casually reading through our Bible, while our mind is really working on what else we're going to do when we're done with something that's not that important, would open up to us the plans and purposes of Almighty God? So are we in agreement? Not every lightning storm means that Jesus' return is imminent. How many of you believe that's true? What do the rest of you think? Okay. Well, let's take it one step further. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Isn't that good to know? He's coming back, folks, with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, similar passage in Matthew 24. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Again, Jesus is coming out of heaven back to earth. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. I could give you another passage or two, but there's the very clear statement that with Jesus' return to the earth, there's going to be a blast of a trumpet. Question: every time you hear a trumpet, does it mean the return of Jesus is now? If there is, somebody find a trumpet. No, we've all heard a trumpet, and he's not back yet. Agreed? We've been a little casual, a little indifferent. Matthew 24, verse 3. This is Jesus' most lengthy prophetic passage. It's prompted by a question the disciples ask him: what will be the sign of the end of the age and his return? And he gives a whole bucket full of signs, two chapters worth, Matthew 24 and 25. It's repeated in Mark and Luke, or some portions of it. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there the questions are, more than one. When Jesus answered, this is his first response: watch out that no one deceives you. Wow. They didn't ask about that. They weren't even considering it a real threat that they could be deceived. After all, they've been hanging out with the man for 3 years. They've gotten the backstory on the parables. They're eyewitnesses. And Jesus' first instruction to them is, watch out that no one deceives you. It's his most repeated warning in this prophetic passage. He says it over and over and over again. We won't take you through all of them. Look at Mark 13. False Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. In more than one place, Jesus said, I've told you in advance. It's as if he's removing the excuses for us. Well, the prophets told us in advance all the signs that we would need to identify the Messiah, because many did. But many did not. We've lacked a little intent, perhaps, on trying to understand the seasons. Be on your guard, Jesus said. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Wow, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Not anyone in any way. That's a pretty broad tent. For that day will not come. The day being discussed is the return of the Lord. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who's the man of lawlessness? The Antichrist. So the day of the Lord will not occur until the rebellion takes place. Some translations translate not rebellion, but apostasy. The Greek word is apostasia. It's a falling away. So it's not a rebellion amongst the ungodly. In fact, a better way, I think, a more helpful way to think of apostasy, because there's some fear that lives amongst the people of God that we will be deceived into believing something that's false. And it's unfortunate. That has been oftentimes, too often, fostered by some group that we were a part of, trying to maintain adherence and allegiance to that particular group. Any group that submits to you or suggests to you that we're the only right way, just smile, turn around, and sprint in the other direction. Okay? Because actually the description of what will happen before the Antichrist takes his place fully is a rebellion, an apostasy, where those who have known the truth rebel against it. It won't be confusion. It won't be a lack of understanding. It won't be you read one translation and when in reality another one was a better translation. That falling away will be because of a rebellion against the truth of God. We'll no longer yield in New Testament language to sound doctrine. We won't tolerate a biblical definition of family or morality or human sexuality. We will reject the call to have compassion on the lost. We won't engage with a sense of mission for our lives. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, in those first five verses, he lists 18 deteriorations in human character that will take place at the end of the age. But he summarizes them. He said that they'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. Well, in Paul's thought, the power of God is centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. So there'll be a very religious atmosphere, but it'll say that the cross of Jesus is not essential. A rebellion. Not from lack of information. There's some evidence that there's a spiritual struggling unfolding before us. But if you're not listening, if you don't have eyes to see and ears to understand and a receptive heart, you could miss it. But there's some things happening around us that I don't think you can define in any other way except as expressions of evil. There's unprecedented chaos and confusion, and that's not just about what's happening in our streets. It started weeks and weeks and weeks ago with fear, tremendous fear. It sent us home, disrupted our routines, emptied our schools and our college campuses and our stadiums and our arenas. There's been tremendous deception and manipulation. There have been physical challenges. There's been hungry people. There's been murder. They're not the result of a virus or antagonism between segments of our culture. All of those things emerge as the presence of evil.
Our nation is at a crossroads. It's a line of demarcation. We're going to choose a direction very soon, and it's not about an election. I believe what's in front of us is as important as Gettysburg has proven to be in our history. We need a God perspective. The challenge that we face isn't about the depravity of the wicked. The great challenge we face is the indifference of the faithful. We've got to have a heart change. Well, I worked for several weeks and put together some lessons that I've shared with our church, and I want to share them with you. We put them in a book, God Bless America Again. There's no question God has blessed this nation. He called us into existence, and He has sustained us. What we will be in the future has more to do with the hearts of God's people than a politician or a political party or an election. We need a prophetic perspective from God right now. Enjoy the book.
It may feel like it's too late for our faith to make a difference in our culture, but we have a God who is more powerful than any challenge we face. And the only way to carry God's truth into our nation's future is by us deciding to watch, listen, think, and act as God leads us today. Pastor Allen's book, God Bless America Again, can help. It's your generosity that enables Allen Jackson Ministries to continue broadcasting messages like the one you're watching now. So today, when viewers donate $25 or more, we'll send you God Bless America Again, the book. Read the book and let it encourage you to boldly stand by your faith where you live and work. Request yours when donating today by going to allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
I spent some time the last couple of days with John's gospel in my reading time. And in John's gospel, the spiritual leaders of the generation could not hear the truth from Jesus about the Sabbath rules. Now, we live kind of with this imagination that attending church would probably be a good thing. But we provide a worship service on Wednesday, Saturday, and Sunday that are as close to the same as we can do it. So we're not really dictating which day you would do that. We have a more expansive attitude that Sabbath isn't about a particular day in the week, but it's more about a routine practice. But that would differ from the first century audience that Jesus was addressing. They had identified a specific day of the week. And there was a whole set of rules that had grown up around that. What was appropriate? That someone had gone to the rabbi and said, is it appropriate for me to go to a Titans game on the Sabbath? Well, it might be, but you can't purchase a ticket because that would be work. But if someone purchased a ticket and gave it to you, then you'd be okay to go to the game. You laugh at the example, but there's a whole host of literature around how the Sabbath rules grew up. And they've deviated a long way away from what God intended, a day when you pause from your busyness and your work to reflect upon the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Because the original instruction was just to keep the Sabbath holy, not to keep it recreational. But that's another sermon. But in John chapter 5 and verse 8, we're going to follow a little progression through John's gospel, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9. Jesus meets a man who's waiting by the pool of Bethesda to be healed, and he has a dialogue with him. The man can't get into the pool when the waters are stirred, so Jesus has mercy on him, and he says, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. That's a good day. Supernatural healing, miraculous event. The man picked up his mat and walked. No kidding. He's been unable to walk, and Jesus said, no, I'll heal you. Pick up your mat and walk. And the man has the strength to do so, so he complies. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now, he's in a conundrum because he's had a physical disability for a long time, and the man who resolved his physical disability told him to carry that mat. How many of you think you'd be inclined to be a mat-carrying person? How many of you think for a day or two until you figured out just exactly where your strength was, you might have carried that mat every time you got ready to walk? Come on. That we're not done just yet. And he replied, the man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. Duh. So they asked him, well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? I love this. The man who was healed had no idea who it was. Jesus didn't hand him a card. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning. Or something worse may happen to you. Wow, do you know Jesus that way?
Do you know Jesus that way? Stop sinning, or you'll be in a worse place. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. He's still trying to sort out what's happening to him. Jesus didn't heal him because he was such an all-in follower. He had compassion on him, but it's causing consternation. The religious leaders don't care if people are getting help, if it lessens their authority. Stay sick. We like our space. John chapter 7. This is Jesus. He's posing a question to the religious leaders. If a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Okay, so the issue, the point in question is that they have said it's appropriate to circumcise the child. The law said that on the eighth day, the male children needed to be circumcised. So they'd be presented to the priest for circumcision. And Jesus is asking a question. He said, if you will circumcise the child, if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Why are they so angry with him? He's challenging their rules. He's not having theoretical discussions with them. He's messing with their assertion of power, with the authority that they're trying to extend over the people. And he's trying to bring some alignment with between what God actually said. See, you can be very religious and very deceived. You can be very pious, very smug, very self-disciplined. Close yourself off to portions of Scripture and you'll have all kinds of expressions. Well, that's just not how we believe. Well, folks, if how you believe isn't in alignment with Scripture, change. Well, that's just not the way my people are. Well, great. But unless your people were there in the beginning, you and your people need to bring alignment with the Word of God. Well, I'm just not sure it matters. I'm born again. That's a very problematic position to hold. We're not done. John chapter 9. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had been blind. Now, before this, you know the story. Jesus has encountered this man in Jerusalem, and he's spit in the dust and anointed his eyes with the mud and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man washed, and he came home seeing. So they bring the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. I mean, you think that was just an accident for Jesus. No, because if you're reading John's gospel with us, you'll know by the time we get to John 9, there's a very living tension between Jesus and the power brokers. And it's not just the power brokers, between the people. There's a real struggle to sort out what this is and who this is. How could this be the Messiah if they're that angry at him? Be careful what you align yourself with. If you give allegiance to something other than the Spirit of God and the authority of God's Word, you are very, 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 very susceptible to deception. So if you tolerate any idolatry in your life, if you allow a preference for anything in your life above the Lord, you're already deceived, and it means it's very easy for there to be a whole cascading series of deceived choices that come out of that. So there's a man here who has been blind, and now he can see, and Jesus has done it on the Sabbath again. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied. I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. But others ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And they're divided. Even the man's parents won't stand up for him because they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Pressure. Pressure. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace in the world, but division. Jesus is a point of pressure.
And I can tell you, one of the overriding characteristics as we approach the end of the age is increasing spiritual pressure. Because those that are in the kingdom of darkness understand that their time is quickly coming to a close. And on the other side of the ledger, those that are laboring in the harvest fields understand that the harvest is ripe. And there will be a proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God in the whole world as never before seen. And you can't have those two initiatives taking place simultaneously without there being pressure.
And Jesus was frequently in trouble because he wouldn't keep ungodly rules. I don't intend to yield to ungodliness. I want the Lord to be pleased with us. Let's pray. Father, we want your approval more than we want the approval of any person or any organization. May you be pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every week for another exciting message from Pastor Alan Jackson. And until then, visit us online and discover remarkable information and resources to help take your Christian life to the next level. And if you're visiting the Nashville area, we'd love to see you at World Outreach Church in Murfreesboro. We're easy to find, so look us up when you're traveling through. And don't forget to connect with Pastor Jackson every day through social media. Thanks so much for joining us and being a part of this ministry. We'll see you again next time for another encounter with Pastor Alan Jackson.